And Jesus came and said to them, "With all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." This morning's message is going to be a little bit different than most messages. Typically what we do is we spend time in a specific passage of Scripture and we really dissect it and dive into it and pull from it and grow and learn about God. But this morning, we're going to share with you something new for our church. And what I want to say is I'm just going to be honest with you this morning. I love authenticity. I love to be open and honest. And that's what's going to be me this morning, transparent. And so this morning, we're going to share some things, some struggles that our church is having, and hopefully how we can correct that and change that in order to fulfill the mission that Jesus Christ has called us to. Our church doors are open widely. What do I mean by that? I mean, we have people that come to our church, they get involved for a little bit, they're here for a time, and then all of a sudden they're gone. They just leave. They felt connected. They felt warmed and welcomed initially, but over time, something just didn't click. Whatever it might be, they have kind of just snuck out the back doors and left. We hear this from time to time, that at first it was wonderful. We loved the worship. We loved the preaching. We loved the small groups, but they tend to just kind of fizzle out and fade and leave. Our church is a good church. And compared to most churches, we don't have as much conflict, but the reality of it is we still have conflict. It's normative. And in a church setting, it shouldn't be normative, but it's hard because when you get sinful people hanging out with other sinful people, we're going to start annoying and irritating and frustrating one another. Often our opinions of things are tied into how we do church. We have our way of thinking, our way of doing things, and we don't ever want to deviate from that, even when someone suggests a different idea that might be a better idea. And so conflict happens. Your pastors and staff are wounded. And I'm speaking on behalf of the staff this morning. We get it, ministry, it's tough. It's kind of what you sign up for, you know, when you start working with people. But your pastors and staff, we pour our hearts into this church. And we get frustrated and tired when it doesn't seem like it's doing a lick of good. When you see people who are the same, have been the same, and continue to be the same, making the same bad decisions after same bad decisions, after you've spent so much time, effort, and energy ministering to them, encouraging them, challenging them. And I do get it. When you come to ministry, you kind of get a target on your back. But the reality of it is our staff we have targets on our back. You know, when people disagree, when people don't like something, guess who they come talk to? The pastors and the staff. Often we get thrown under the bus. We're tired, we're worn out. You know, there's only six of us all together trying to run an entire church. And it takes a lot of work to have things function smoothly. You'd be surprised how much work it takes to keep the lights on. And it's just, we're at our capacity. We're at our limits at times. We're hurting. And we're not the only ones. Many of our volunteers are the same way. We have a lot of our volunteers who have either given up or are on the brink of giving up. They're tired. They're worn out. They're done. Ministries don't know why they exist. And I think that leads to part of that issue with volunteers getting frustrated is if the ministries don't know why they exist, then the volunteers don't know why they're even volunteering. What good am I sitting here? What good is this join the church? They don't know what their role is. And as a result, they're getting frustrated. They're getting worn out. One of our big issues, and it's this area. I've never seen this anywhere else. I feel like it's central Pennsylvania. We're in this little bubble, and it's driving me crazy. We are comfortable and complacent. What I mean by that is there is like no desire to go above and beyond. There's just this like, oh, status quo, we're good. Let's just float along like we've always been, and let's not try anything new. Let's not go above and beyond what we're called to do. It's like I've never seen this before, this grand of a scale. Typically, you see it from time to time in people, but it just seems to be this whole area, not just our church struggles with it, but the whole area has this struggle for excellence is probably what I should say. We don't desire to be excellent. We're comfortable and complacent. And some of that has led to people staying the same. That there's no growth spiritually. There are people in this church who've been in this church for like 30 years, and they're still the same they were the day they accepted Christ. And then there are some people who have grown, and then but for whatever reason, they've just kind of plateaued. They've kind of just stopped growing. There's really no desire for more. Again, they're comfortable and complacent, which has led to just not wanting to our church to grow. That's one of the things that I hear often in our church, and it actually drives me crazy. So if you've said this to me, just know it's driven me crazy, is I like the small feel of our church. I like the family feel of our church, and I don't want our church to get any bigger. That kind of mentality is going to stop us from fulfilling the mission that Jesus Christ has called us. Because here's the reality of it. If we're going into the world, we're making disciples, our church should grow. And we're not about numbers here, okay? I don't want to say like we're trying to pack this place out just for the sake of packing it out. But we are about numbers in the sense that every number represents a soul that needs to be ministered to by Jesus Christ, a soul that might need to hear the gospel for the first time. So yes, we're kind of concerned about numbers, which has been kind of a problem. We have failed and keep failing to eclipse the 200 barrier. There's like this point when churches get to, they've done research and study on this, like churches will get to like this 200 point and they'll never be able to really bust through that. They can't get over that little hump. And I've been here 6 years in January, we'll be 6 years in January, since I've been here, we have kind of just teetered back and forth over around that 200 area. It's the 190s, 180s, 200, 215, then back down and back and forth and back and forth. I think some of it is because we are complacent in our spiritual life. We're complacent in just in our own personal lives. And as a result, what we're seeing is we're reaching fewer and fewer people. And this is frustrating as a pastor, because the mission of the church, what we just saw, is to go make disciples. And I could be clueless, which again actually shows a bigger problem. But I know of in the past 4 years that around 4 to 5 people have accepted Christ as a result of what this church does. Now, there could be more, and I just don't know about that. That's a problem, okay? If someone in this church accepted Christ and the pastor and the elders aren't told about that, there's a bigger issue, because why are we not celebrating that life turning themselves over to Jesus Christ? That's a big deal. So I'm putting it out there. If you know of someone that has come to know Christ or does come to know Christ because of something we do here, I better get an email. Like, text me, call me, even if it's like 2 o'clock in the morning and you led that person to Christ, you better wake me up. I want to know about it, because I want to pray over that and I want to celebrate that. We're reaching fewer and fewer people because we're becoming complacent. We're comfortable. I don't know if you've realized this or seen this, but our world is changing. Culture is changing. Our people are changing. Like, if you're in the, let's say, 60 up bracket, 60 years old or older, take a look at the 30 and under, and you're probably going, yeah, we're different. We're extremely different. This new generation that's coming, the millennials, my generation, is vastly different than the generations that have come before us. Our world is changing as a result of that. Our culture is changing as a result of that. And if we want to minister to this generation, we might have to consider changing some things. It's like going to the doctor, and the doctor tells you, you have a heart condition. You have a problem with your heart. You need to change what you eat, and you need to change your lifestyle completely. You need to exercise more. What are you going to do when he tells you, if you don't change, you're going to die? I would hope you change. I would hope you would diet. I hope you would exercise. That's the reality that of the church as well. If we're not willing to change, eventually our church will die, because we will lose touch of reality and the touch to this generation, to this culture. Our biggest problem, the biggest thing I think we've struggled with, and what I see, and I see it in my own life, which really makes me mad, and this is where God's word is like a mirror looking into it. It shows you where you're off and the problems in your life. And we've gotten away from the mission of the church. We've gotten away from what God has called his church to do. And we need to change. We need to change course. Now, there are already people in the church that they heard that word change like 4 different times now, and they're already freaking out. Okay? Unclench. Okay? We're going to be good. We're going to be all right. Things are going to be okay. Change is normal. I mean, when you honestly think about it, Change should be the most normal thing to humanity. I think many of you, if I'm not mistaken, at one point in your life, you went to the bathroom in your pants. Hopefully you don't do that anymore. I mean, maybe in older stages of life, maybe. But hopefully that doesn't take place anymore. Because why? You've grown up. You've gotten older. You have learned that that's not appropriate. Okay? You have changed. You have grown. You have matured. It takes place. You should not be the same as you were when you were 8 years old. Our culture is changing. Technology is like, has rapidly changed. 20 years ago, cell phones, that was like the Zach Morris thing from Saved by the Bell, that massive cell phone that he had. And I remember like when I got a cell phone in that age, the smaller, the thinner, the better. And then like if you had a flip phone, you were a cool kid. Now that has completely morphed and changed. You don't want a flip phone and you don't want a small phone. You want like, you want this right here. You want to be walking around having a conversation. Like this is what people use. But that like our cell phones now, it's not just your cell phone anymore. It's your camera, it's your computer, and for some of us, it's our TV. How many of y'all watch Netflix on your phone? I don't know, I do. Stranger Things, awesome TV show. Creepy, but awesome. Technology has changed. Our culture has changed. This time of year is like the biggest depiction of change. Walk outside and look to the mountains going towards Perry County and look to the South Mountain going towards Dillsburg. What do you see? These beautiful leaves changing, morphing, transforming. Change should be something that we are accustomed to, but as soon as we start talking about change in church, don't you do it. Mm-mm. Off limits, lock and key, don't touch church, because church has always been done the exact same way. No, we'd still be singing those like Lutheran the Third, which is, you've seen Mighty Python? They smack themselves in the face of the board, right? That's what we would be. We've changed, culture has changed, things have adapted and changed. What I can tell you is Community Christian Fellowship has a long, rich history of making changes in order to fulfill its mission. In 1923, a group of men and women with a passion for seeing hearts transformed by the gospel planted a church. This small group of faithful believers began meeting in homes, founding what was then known the Full Gospel Tabernacle. This is one of the meaty notes. You see it highlighted there. They gathered together to discuss the matter of pews in our new church. We talk about change. I sat down with some of our members to talk about the history of the church. Where have we come from? The thought is that our church started as a result of evangelists coming to Carlisle and preaching these evangelistic sermons and people coming to accept Christ. And out of that change, that spiritual transformation in their hearts, they had a desire to transform this community. They wanted that same transformation that they experienced to take place in Carlisle. And so they started a church in 1923. A massive change. Then in 1924, land was purchased and the first campus was built in downtown Carlisle. If that looks familiar to you, it should, because it still exists. It's still there. Now, if you drive down that road, what you'll notice is the front of the church, the door is no longer there, but there's a nice brick, beautiful kind of cross in the front of it, stone overlay. You want to talk about change? Here's a small group of people, probably no more than 20. Like, let's purchase some property. Let's build a church. You know how scary that probably was to them? Then in 1923, the Full Gospel Tabernacle changed its name to Grace Tabernacle. Again, you can see it highlighted there, the purpose belonging to the name. What's interesting about that is if you notice that lower part from Full Gospel Tabernacle to Grace Tabernacle, by note, there were 10 people for the change and 8 people not for the change. Apparently, they didn't believe in a quorum, or they probably wouldn't have changed their name. They changed their name. That's a big step. A name is a lot to people. That means everything. And here they are in 1931, changed their name from Full Gospel to Grace Tabernacle. Then in 1951, the church restructured and reorganized itself to maintain its doctrinal integrity and became Community Baptist Church. Part of the reason why they changed their name was in that time, in this area specifically, there was a Pentecostal movement coming up in, and typically the names that they chose were something similar to Full Gospel Tabernacle. Tabernacle was a big thing in the Pentecostal movement. And so in order to kind of distance themselves from that, to say, okay, that's not us, and to maintain their theological, their doctrine and teaching, they restructured and became Community Baptist Church. There are people in that picture that some of you might actually recognize. Our church administrator and one of our deacons, I'm pretty sure, is that your father there standing in the back? No, it's not him? Man, that looks an awful lot like him. That's creepy. Are you sure? Okay, all right. I'm not going to argue. He's got a twin. What is that called? Doppelganger? I'm pretty sure. Man, that's crazy. Anyways, some of these people were there that we have here in this room were there when they broke ground for the extension, the back of the church, the old church. They added on like a fellowship and an educational wing. So in 1951, here they are, restructuring, reorganizing, becoming a Baptist church. Then in 1989, as the church grew, Community Baptist Church moved from its downtown campus to the York Road campus, which is where you're sitting right now. You want to talk about change? Here they go from this small little building, and now they're moving their entire church to a new road, to a new area, taking on a massive, massive amount of money to build a church. You're talking about some change. Then in 2008, we officially changed the name from Community Baptist to Community Christian Fellowship. When you hear the name Baptist, typically you either have a really good thought or really negative thought. And so the idea was like, does this really reflect the culture of our church? Does Community Baptist really reflect the culture of our church? And then conversations ensued. They talk about it, and I found out and heard that someone said, if we change the name and it results to one more person accepting Christ, then we need to do it. And so they changed the name to Community Christian Fellowship. Another big change. Then in 2015, oh, hey, handsome. That's a good-looking guy up there. You probably should take that down before anybody, you know. In 2015, I became the pastor, lead pastor here. And this was a massive change. You want to know why? Because I by far was the youngest lead pastor that this church has ever hired. Actually, I was talking to one of our elders this morning. He said he typically doesn't know of many lead pastors under the age of 35. And when the church voted to call me to be their lead pastor in 2015, I was 28 years old. And I can tell you that vote of confidence meant the world to me. You know, what that means is that you saw something in me that you wanted to be a part of this church, to lead this church. You look past the immaturity. You look past the baby face. You look past the sometimes desire to do more overshadows the ability to think through things. And you're willing to deal with the immaturity and help this young man grow. But that's a massive change. That's a big thing to take on. And to my credit, as far as I know, there's only one person that voted no. That means that there was overwhelming support here at the church for me becoming the pastor. And I'm thankful for that. I love this church. Now, I share all of this. Please remove my face from thanks, man. I share all of this not to say, okay, we've been this awesome church for 93 years and we're really stinking it up, okay? I'm not saying that. The church has certainly had its issues over the course of 93 years. In fact, when you read through some of these meeting notes, some of the documents, there's one instance, it was early on in our church life, I think it was still known at that time as Full Gospel Tabernacle, that it says in the notes that after a church squabble, which uses that, but anyways, after a church squabble, someone locked the door and the church met in the home of a Mr. Lay for about a month or so. Like, what? Who locks people out of the church? Like, who does that? There's a whole list of problems I'm seeing in this. Like, either the pastor was really irked about something and wanted to prove a point, like, I'll show you, I'll lock the church doors, you guys can't have a worship service, or, which is a whole problem in of itself, or there was like a lead deacon somewhere that had the key to the church and was trying to prove a point to show that he had the power to do whatever he wanted and lock the church. My only question is, why was there only one key? Doesn't sound like a good idea. They had their issues. They had their squabbles. And then actually, I don't know if you realize this or not, but there was a church split that happened at Community. I didn't realize this. I had no clue whatsoever that this took place until I started doing research. But there were a few people in 1951 when the church decided to change its name to Community Baptist and to transition to being more of a Baptistic church. There were a group of people that were not a fan of that. And as a result, they left the church and they actually started another church in Carlisle, which apparently we don't have a bad relationship with because I had no idea that this took place. But that church is in town and it's ministering to the community, which is just another beautiful depiction that God can take something that is broken and messed up and redeem it. That something as terrible as a church split, people not being able to be unified and agree, he can actually take that and use that for his glory. So our church has been around, it's seen some issue, it's seen some change. So I want to encourage us this morning kind of in twofold. The reason why I showed all that to you is first, that God has been faithful to this church because this church has been faithful to the mission that God has called it to. And also to encourage us that there was a group of men and women who are willing to do whatever it takes in order to advance the gospel in this community. I want to continue that legacy at Community Christian Fellowship. But we've kind of lost our way. We've gotten off track. We've had, over the past few years, an identity crisis. If I were to ask you, what is the mission of Community Christian Fellowship? You guys would probably say, okay, we're to make disciples, we're to go into the world. Okay, yes, we know that. But if I were to say, what's our mission statement? How many of you could actually repeat that back to me? We have one. We had one. And it was a great mission statement. It was very biblical. It was taken straight out of Scripture in what we should be doing as a church. Some would say, oh, is that relevant relational real? No, that was a motto. That was like Nike's just do it. Okay, that was our motto, is relevant relational real. Our mission statement, for those just a refresher, was this. It was a celebration of the greatness of God, edification of the people of God, proclamation of the word of God, and the demonstration of the love for God. Oh, yeah, that sounds familiar. That purpose statement actually really, it hasn't done much for us. It hasn't driven the church. What a purpose statement is supposed to do, it's supposed to kind of dictate the road and say, okay, this is the road that we're on, and everything that we do should be done to stay on this road, to stay on track. We've gotten away from our call. We've gotten away from what at one point drove this church. And in last year, I sat down with the elders and just expressed all this to them. And said, these are the things that I'm seeing. These are struggles that I see our church having. And we need to do something. We need to find out who we are and what we're going to do. We've got to think through this. And so that's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to share with you this morning from Scripture and kind of out of what has happened out of those meetings with the elders and in who we are as a church and what we are called to do. But before we dive into that, we first have to understand what God is doing. We first have to know what he is doing on this earth, what his purpose is for, what his mission is. And it's pretty simple. If you study Scripture, you dive into it, you'll see that the mission of God is to be glorified. That's it. The mission of God is to be glorified. Everything exists and happens because it's for the glory of God. Creation exists for the glory of God. It says in Colossians 1, chapter 15 to 16, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. Everything that exists, all the plants, all the trees, the earth, you, me, we all exist to bring glory to God. Man was created specifically to bring glory to God. It says in Isaiah 43, 6 to 7, I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the end of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for what? My glory, whom I formed and made. Mankind was created and formed to bring glory to God. Your entire life, your actions, what you do, how you live, is to bring honor and glory to God. Not only is man created to bring God glory, but all things are being worked out according to his will to bring God glory. It says in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11 and 12, in him we have obtained the inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be the praise of his glory. He's basically saying that everything that happens, all things happen according to his will. Everything in this world, everything is working out to bring him glory. Okay, to summarize Brian's message from last week was, y'all need to chill out because you're going to wake up on Wednesday just like you woke up on Tuesday. Okay, our world right now, we're kind of in this like, it's doom, gloom and doom, gloom and doom. If he gets into the office, doom. If she gets in the office, doom. No, the reality of it is, it doesn't matter who gets in the office. It's all working out to the glory of God. And if we approach that and we think that way, it'll change our perspective on how we view this world in our life. Everything is being worked out to the glory of God. His desire is that the world would be covered with the knowledge of his glory. It says in Habakkuk 2:14, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So what the writer in Habakkuk is saying is that as the waters cover the sea, so God wants his glory to cover the world. He wants his glory to be seen and known by all. This is the sole reason why God exists, is to receive glory. Even things like redemption and the reconciliation of man brings God glory, which leads us to why the church exists. So you have to ask yourself, so if God's mission is to be glorified, then he created the church. So what's the church's mission as a whole? Not just Community Christian Fellowship, but as a whole. What is the church's mission? It's pretty simple too. The mission of the church is to make disciples. We read it this morning in Matthew chapter 28 that Jesus Christ has given us the authority on his behalf to go into the world and make disciples of all nations. It's to make disciples. This is a weighty command. This is massive. This is a huge command. But notice what the word I'm using to describe it, a command. This is not the great suggestion. This is not Jesus saying, hey, whenever you feel like it, or if you feel like it, go make disciples. No, he says, go and make disciples. I've always said that it seems like Jesus assumes that if you're a follower of Christ, you're going to make disciples. To not live out the Great Commission is to live in disobedience to God. That's simple. It's a command, and not to do it means you're disobeying Jesus Christ's command. How many of you this morning are living in disobedience? I've had to look at myself in the mirror and ask that question. How many of us aren't living up to what Christ has called us as a church to do? This is not just a corporate thing. It's not just the church that's called to making disciples. We as individuals are called to make disciples. And because we are part of the church, the byproduct to that is the church is called to make disciples. There used to be a time when Jesus said something and his followers did it. But in today's society, in our churches today, when Jesus says something, you just memorize it. You know, we've got this memorized, right? You have to look at it. Go into the world, make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded, and I will be with you until the end of the age. We don't have to look at it. We've got it memorized. Most people, if you've been a follower of Christ, has the Great Commission memorized. We get the latest devotionals about the Great Commission, the call to go, and we read it for 5 minutes in the morning, then put it down. We get out our little daily breads. Oh, we're to go and make disciples. We close it, and then we go on about our day. We read commentary after commentary on it, trying to figure it out and understand exactly what Jesus meant to go make disciples. We listen to preachers preach on the topic. We listen to podcasts discuss the topic. Then we sit around in tables and living rooms in our small groups, and we have a study like what it would look like to make disciples. There's going to come a time when we stand before God, and some of us are going to quote everything that he said and tell him how much we know about the Great Commission. And then he's going to look at us and he's going to say, but did you actually do it? Did you actually do it. We give up a lot of excuses for why we don't make disciples. Well, it's not for me. I'm just not comfortable doing it. And you can't really boil it down to one reason why we don't make disciples. Some of it is that the gospel hasn't taken root in our own lives. The gospel hasn't radically transformed us. What am I saying? David Platt puts it this way. He says, maybe one of the reasons so many people in the church aren't making disciples of all nations is because they're not real disciples in the first place. What David Platt is saying is you're not going to have a desire to make disciples if you yourself have not been radically transformed by the gospel and have become a disciple of Jesus Christ. There are many people who aren't making disciples in churches today because they themselves don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ. And often the reason what I have seen, and I've seen it in my own life, is the reason the gospel hasn't taken root is because many of us were fed a frosted dip gospel that tastes sweet. Because all you have to do is ask Jesus into your heart and you're golden. That's how it was fed to me. I was told that if I don't ask Jesus into my heart, I'm going to hell. I don't want to go to hell. I'll ask Jesus into my heart. We have used this phrase, ask Jesus into your heart, which is not even a biblical phrase. Praying a prayer and asking Jesus into your heart is not in Scripture. The verse, what it does say, it says, believe in your heart and you will be saved. There's a difference between just praying a prayer and actually believing that Jesus is who he says he is and did what he said he did. But we've used this kind of method, this get out of jail free evangelistic method where you say, if you pray this prayer, then you're not going to go to hell. What we should be telling people and what you see in Scripture is you must realize your inability to do anything about your brokenness, which first you have to understand that you're broken and messed up, that you have an issue, that you have a problem. You have to realize your inability to do anything about that brokenness. The Bible says that you were dead in your trespasses. The word dead in Greek means dead. Okay, you don't have to parse it out. Dead. It means that you're lifeless and that the only way that you can have life is if some outside force comes in and gives you life, which is Jesus Christ. Not only are you to realize your inability to do anything about your brokenness, but we're called to repent. We throw out this Christianese, repent. What does repent mean? Repent means you turn from your sins. The idea that has always been given to me is that you're going this way towards sin and you turn around, you go 180 degree and you go the opposite direction. Your life should look drastically different from when you didn't have a relationship with Christ to the point where you have a relationship with Christ. Should look vastly different. Not only are you told to repent, to turn away from your sin, not only are you told that you need to understand your brokenness and that you can't do anything about it, but you have to be willing to die to yourself. You have to be willing to relent control to Jesus. This is not the gospel that was shared with me. It was, pray this prayer, and you don't have to go to hell. It wasn't until many, many years later that the gospel fully took root in my life when I finally understood exactly what Jesus called of his disciples. Many of the reasons why we don't make disciples is because the gospel has not taken root in our own lives. Another reason why we don't share the gospel, we have traded intentional ministry for over-the-top programming. A lot of churches are doing this. We've traded intimate, intentional ministry one-on-ones with let's do a bunch of stuff that's fun and exciting and get people to come to it. There's a great article out there. It's reasons why you should underprogram your church. I wanted to share some of that with you. Overprogramming creates an illusion of fruitfulness that may just be busyness. We live in a society that's busy, don't we? Like, we're constantly going. And I felt like my weekend was a whirlwind because of family and events and activities that we just personally were involved in outside of church. But we like to be busy. We think that being busy means more fruit, that we're doing something, that we're making headway, but it could just be masking the fruitlessness. Overprogramming is detrimental to the single-mindedness in a community. The continued compartmentalization and segmenting of the church is not healthy. It leads to segmentation among ages, life stages, and affinities, which can create divisions in the body of the church. You got the youth back here doing their thing, you got the children over there doing their thing, you got the men over here doing their thing, you got the ladies over here doing their thing, and no one's connected. And then we wonder why we have issues. We wonder why we have divisions. We wonder why we have problems. Instead, these men, women, children, youth, ages, all ages should be working side by side for the same thing with the same goal in mind. Overprogramming runs the risk of turning the church into a host of extracurricular activities mirroring the type A family mode of suburban achievers. Many of the reason why our volunteers are burned out is because we have asked way too much of our volunteers. They're here on a Sunday morning for Sunday school, then they go into the worship service or they serve some part, whether it's elements on the worship team, and then that same night they have small groups, and if they're lucky, they get to come to a meeting on Monday night, and if they're really lucky, they're back and having another Bible study on Tuesday, and then they help serve in Awana on Wednesday night, and then if they're a part of worship or the missions team, they're back in here on Thursday night, and then if we do some kind of activity on Friday or Saturday, they're here showing up for that activity. And I kid you not, I know of people that are doing all of that. And then we wonder why they're tired and they don't want to serve anymore. That's just church life. We didn't even talk about family. We didn't even talk about work, the things that get added on top of all of this. Our overprogramming stifles mission. The more we engage within the four walls of the church or simply within the walls of a church program, the less we are engaged in being the salt and light in our world. Overprogramming reduces margin in the lives of church members. It's a fast track to burnout for both volunteers and attendees, as we said. And it implicitly pushes out the Sabbath rest. Overprogramming gets a church further and further away from the New Testament version of the church. And this one killed me. The overprogramming is usually the result of unself-reflective reflex reactions to perceived needs and the inability to kill sacred cows that are actually already dead. You know, we see a need, and often what we try to do is we're like, okay, this ministry will fix that need, or this event will fix that need, or this program will fix that need. And we don't actually sit down and take the time to say, is that actually going to fill that need? Is that actually going to fix anything, or is that just going to add more chaos to the mix of it? Or we continue to do the same programs, the same events, the same things over and over and over again, and because they're sacred cows, because we've always done that here at the church, we can't touch it. The reality is some of those things might already be bleeding out and dying, if not already dead. We've overprogrammed our church. We've traded intentional ministry for programming. How many of you hunger for the simple? I mean, I know I do. I love simple. I love not having a whole lot to do. Like the Saturdays that I finally don't have anything to do and I can just sit around and hang out with my family are the greatest days ever. I've heard people say this, man, I wish we could go back to the simple days, the good old days. I mean, if you think about simple, it's very attractive. How many of you guys have ever, when you're looking, trying to figure something out, you're trying to remember something, how many of you have used the phrase, just Google it? Right? I do it all the time. Like, just Google it. I don't have to think about it. I just get up my phone and I go to Google. Why is it that we don't say, just Yahoo it? Why is it we don't say, just Bing it? Well, it's because Google is obviously the dominating force for search engines in our culture, right? Go to a Google. You can do it right now if you want. I don't even care. This is just an illustration. Go to Google right now. Type in Google. Go to their search page, their homepage. What are you going to see? You're going to see a bar where you insert your text. Maybe a couple things in the top corner, their logo, that's it. You go to Yahoo, you're getting slammed with stuff, like different sliders and actions, different things you can click on. Google is simple. You type in your search, bam, you got the answer to it. Yahoo, you're trying to figure out where the search bar even exists, if it exists. Now, some of you guys know I'm an Apple guy. I like Apple. I think Apple is simple. I love the simplicity of Apple. I like that when I'm at home working on my computer, I make an edit to my sermon, and bam, it's on this. I don't got to click anything. I don't got to hit save. I don't have to export it. I don't have to do a single thing. I type it, and it shows up. Someone really wants to mess with me during a sermon, power up my computer, type on it, and it'll appear. I love that. The signature version of Apple that just signifies simple is their MacBook or their iMacs. We have one back here that runs our PowerPoint. It is a single desktop. There's nothing else around it. Mac desktop computer components, they're all consolidated into one. The monitor contains the central processing unit, the speakers, the network, and the USB ports. It comes in a single box with a keyboard and a mouse. Since Apple makes a software that comes with Mac, which frustrates some people, There's only one number to call when something goes wrong. One decision, one box, one contact, one price. Buy Apple. No, that wasn't a commercial for Apple, but I kind of felt like it there for a second. But it's simple, and people love it because it's simple. There's not a whole lot. You're not like kicking your shin off of a desktop that you're trying to hide underneath of your desk somewhere. It just sits there in front of you. We crave simple. We desire simple. We've overdone ourselves in church and in life, and we've got to stop. Another reason why people don't make disciples is if we stop caring about other people. We stop caring. We stop loving people. We need to get that back. It says in here that we're to go to all nations, baptizing in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. All nations means all people, all races, all colors, all backgrounds, all ages. We're to reach them all. And the only reason that we can, only way that we can reach them all is if we have a love for them and we care for them. And we need to be reaching them. I don't even know who said this. I think I saw it on Twitter somewhere. It said, to fulfill the Great Commission, we must realize that the most of the workers needed for that task haven't even heard of it yet. It's telling us that in order to fulfill the Great Commission, we've got to bring on more workers. And the only way that we can bring on more workers is if we fulfill the Great Commission. I think another reason why people don't make disciples is we have misconceptions about what disciple making looks like. Well, it's for the professionals. It's for missionaries. It's for pastors, right? Not according to Scripture. It says in Ephesians chapter 4, 11 to 16, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. There are people in this church that are apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers. We all play a role in this church. And partially what this passage is saying is you can't do it alone. You need people who are willing to go out, these apostles who are willing to go out to plant churches, to wrestle with the culture, lead people to Christ. Then you need prophets to come in and speak the truth to them so they might know what God has said. Then you need to have evangelists that are there who are passionate about the gospel and seeing the gospel change lives. And then you need shepherds and teachers to come alongside of them to take that foundation and then form it. There are people in this building this morning that have these gifts. We have apostles. We have prophets, we have shepherds and teachers. There's one gift that I don't see in our church. I don't see a lot of it, and it's the gift of evangelism. And I've been praying, I kid you not, I pray for evangelists to come to church. I don't know how God's gonna do it, but I hope he just plops them in. If they just appear this morning, that'd be great. But we need men and women who are serious about going out and sharing the gospel. Francis Chan said it this way. He said, the pastor is the equipper, and every member of the church is a minister. We have misconceptions about what discipleship is, what it looks like. We kind of just shove it off on professionals. And our approach is typically evangelistic when it comes to disciple making. And when we read the Great Commission, we tend to read the Great Commission as an evangelistic text. But read it again. Go there and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things I have commanded you. That sounds more like discipleship to me than it does evangelism. We've gotten kind of backwards the way to look at evangelism and discipleship. Evangelism is a byproduct of disciple making. What I mean by that is evangelism happens within the context of discipleship. So if we're going out and we're making disciples, evangelism is just gonna happen. It's gonna happen. It's gonna be a product of us going and making disciples. Because here's the reality of it. You know, it's evangelism. We think of evangelism and sharing the gospel is kind of a one and done thing. Like you hear Jesus, you accept Jesus, you're good to go. But actually, we all need to be evangelized every single day. We need to be made aware of our continual need for Jesus and to remind ourselves of our need for the gospel. So we've seen discipleship as a form of evangelism. What we should do is we should see evangelism as an aspect of discipleship. We need to understand better what it means to go and to make disciples. We read this morning Jesus' call in the church on his disciples. And he says three things that really stand out to me. Go, therefore, make disciples. Then we are to baptize them. And then we are to teach them. What I see in this passage is that this is extremely personal and intentional. Making disciples is extremely personal and intentional. They're first to go. They're going to make disciples. The goal of this is inward transformation. It's that evangelism we just talked about, sharing the gospel. The goal of disciple making, yes, is to start off with the transformation of their hearts, but it doesn't end there. But I can tell you, though, that when you lead someone to Christ, that is extremely personal. You're not the one that does the saving. We always remind ourselves, right, that Jesus does the saving, we do the leading, we kind of bring that person to that point, and then the Holy Spirit takes over. How much of a privilege it is that we're even allowed to be a part of that process. How cool is it that our hands can be on a person's spiritual formation? We lead to someone to Christ, it's very, very personal. And in our culture today, like the whole street preaching and going out and, you know, just telling someone like you're a sinner, you need Jesus. Okay, that works from time to time. I don't ever say it's never going to work. The Holy Spirit moves in ways that I don't understand. And so that those ways can work. But typically in our culture today, leading someone to Christ often means you have to build a relationship with them. Because when someone comes up to you and says, you're a sinner, you need Jesus, accept him, they're going to look at you and go, who are you and why should I even care what you have to say? It's very personal. Then we're told that after they accept Christ, that they are to be baptized. And again, the goal of this is to affirm the transformation. Basically say, this person now is a follower of Jesus Christ. And this is extremely personal. When you baptize someone, you literally have to touch them. There is physical contact with that individual. And this is why when someone comes up to me and they say, hey, I want to be baptized, I typically ask, is there someone that you would want to have baptize you? Because I don't have to be the person. I'm the pastor of the church. That's great. If you want me to do it, I'll do it. But if there's someone that actually, maybe they led you to Christ, or maybe there's someone who's a spiritual foundation in your life, and you want them to baptize you, by all means, go for it. I would prefer that. It's intentional. It's physical. It's very close and very intimate. But in our churches today, baptism's not seen as a big deal as it was in the early church. I think partially because if you, in the early church, got baptized, you basically put a target on your back. And, you know, to say, I belong to Jesus, and I'm okay if I die. Because if you say that you belong to Jesus, you probably were going to be persecuted. We don't experience that today. So baptism's not seen as big of a deal. But it should be a big deal, no matter what. When you are identifying your life with Christ, when you are showing that your life is now completely centered around Christ, that is a big deal. And again, we want to celebrate that. But that's extremely personal. That's extremely intimate. And then he goes on and he says, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And the goal there to that is to live out that transformation. It's for those people that have been transformed inside. They have declared that transformation. Now what we are to do, our responsibility as churches and individual, is to help them live that out. And that takes a whole lot of time. It takes a whole lot of intentionality. You have to be invested in that person to teach them all that Jesus has commanded them. Jesus said a lot in his word. And you don't have like an hour class on what Jesus said and you're done. It takes time. And it's something that will never actually really end. Discipleship has no end. We continually need to be discipled until the day we go to be with Jesus. But we're to teach them all things. And what I've always said, which is what this text is getting at, is it says, teaching them all things that I have commanded, to observe all things I have commanded. Didn't Jesus just give them a command? Didn't he just say, go? So we as a church, what our call is to teach the people that we're discipling that they have that same responsibility to go and make disciples. And then they are to turn around and teach them, those that they make disciples, that they have a call. Disciples making disciples that make disciples. The reason why I've spent so much time talking about discipleship, why we haven't done it, the need for discipleship, is because we as a church want to shift back and change course and come back to that call on this church. We want to be a church that makes disciples. And so when we sat down as elders and kind of what we're sharing this morning, is when we asked the question, then what is Community Christian Fellowship called to do? If God's mission is to be glorified and the church's mission is to make disciples, what does that mean for Community Christian Fellowship? Well, it means this. The mission of Community Christian Fellowship is to glorify God by making disciples. That is why we exist. That's why we should exist, is to glorify God by making disciples. Now, we said that. We're like, okay, this is for our church. What does that exactly mean? And so we took time to think through that. You know, ask questions. What does a disciple look like? What are characteristics in their lives that they should have? And how can we build those in there? So we threw out words. When you think of a disciple of Christ, you probably think of words too. You think of prayer. You think of fellowship. You think of serving each other. You think of sharing the gospel. You think of coming together and worshiping together. And those are all aspects of being a disciple. And so what we're doing, what we're trying to do, is we're trying to boil it down to a simple way of saying it. And then we as a church fulfilling that call. And so the words that we saw in Scripture that kind of cover all aspects of what a disciple looks like is a disciple is someone who loves God, grows together with other believers, serves others, and reaches the world. And that is our goal as a church. Community Christian Fellowship exists to bring glory to God by making disciples who love God, grow together, serve others, and reach the world. Now, this might mean we have to change some things in our church. We might have to change our perspectives. We might have to change our understanding of what discipleship looks like. And we might have to change even some of our programming in our ministries in order to fulfill this mission. One thing that we want to get back to and we want to do is intentional ministry, specific ministry that impacts lives. I've shared this illustration with some of our leaders. How many of you ever heard of the Winchester Mansion? Okay, you should Google it, look it up. It's a really cool building. It's freaky and it's massive. But there's a story behind the Winchester Mansion. There's this legend that goes behind the story. The Winchester Mansion was bought by a lady named Sarah Winchester, who was the wife of William Winchester. And what happened is William Winchester died and left a mass amount of money to Sarah Winchester. So much money that she received $1,000 a day in like 1884. So for that, today would mean around $23,000 a day she was pulling in. Can I get some of that? Just saying. So she was doing okay. Now her husband dies. Her life is all out of whack. And so what does she do? She wants to know what her future's like. So she does what any normal person would do, and she goes and consults a fortune teller. Okay, I would not recommend doing that. Okay, but that's what she does. She goes and she consults this medium, and she says, what's my future to hold? What's my future going to bring? And this medium tells her that she is going to be haunted for the rest of her life by the ghost of her dead husband and anybody who died at the hands of the Winchester Company, which is the Winchester, I think it's Repeating Arms Company, which is the one that makes the Winchester gun and ammunition. So anybody that has died at the hands of the Winchester Company, whether it was a worker that was working in a factory or someone who was shot and killed by one of their guns or ammunition, they were going to haunt her for the rest of her life. But she could keep these spirits at bay if she built. And so she went in California and she bought an old farmhouse and she began to build and build and build. And the story goes that the belief is that she continually built on this house for 38 years straight in order to keep these spirits at bay. And if you would look up pictures of the Winchester Mansion, you will see this is a monstrosity. It is at one point, it's 7 stories high. An earthquake took it down and brought some of that down. But what's interesting about this mansion is she didn't hire a contractor. She didn't hire an architect. She just hired people to come and work on her house. So they just began to build and build and build. And there's some really obscure things in this mansion. There are literally stairwells that lead to nowhere. There are doors that open up to the outside. You're like 3 stories up, you open the door, and hey, look, outside. There are windows that open up to brick walls, doors that open up to brick walls. It's just this really bizarre hodgepodge of stuff. And I share that story because my fear is our church is like the Winchester Mansion. We have been building spiritual staircases to nowhere. And we want to get intentional. We want to have a blueprint. We want to have a plan for what this looks like. And this is it. Jesus gave it to us. He said, go in the world, make disciples. Glorify me by making disciples. So this means that we're going to have a process, a way of doing things. These four things, this is what we want to center our ministry around. If we want to make disciples, then we want to put things in place that build these characteristics into our people. We want our people to love God. We want our people to grow together. We want our people to serve others. We want our people to reach the world. And that means that we're going to get intentional with our ministries. No more like, this looks like a good idea, or this looks like a good idea, or hey, I heard this church try this idea. It's good to share ideas, and we'll think through those things, but the reality of it is, we might be saying no to almost everything. There's a lot of good ideas out there. It doesn't mean that it's the best idea for Community Christian Fellowship. And so we're going to sit down and we're going to say, okay, God's word says this. Does this help us accomplish that? So we're going to get intentional about it. We're going to have a balanced ministry, meaning we're not going to lean one way or the other. Different churches have different ways of doing ministries. There's five different models. You have the doctrine-driven church, the worship-driven church, the community-driven church, the evangelistic-driven church, and the social concern-driven churches. All those churches have great strengths, but all of them have a weakness. What the church should be striving to be is a combination of all of those. Yes, we should be concerned about our doctrine. Yes, we should be concerned about our worship. Yes, we should be concerned about having a vibrant community. Yes, we should be concerned about going into the world. And we should also be concerned about ministering to those who are broken. But what happens in churches is you begin to lock into one of those things, and then you miss out on all the other things. You know, a doctrine-driven church, typically they get stuck in an era and fail to reach the emerging culture. And it produces Pharisees who are proud of their knowledge and lack compassion. Then you get the worship side of things where they're great at displaying the Holy Spirit's presence and power and in worship, but it often leads to a mystical relationship with God that is not grounded in doctrine. And spiritual experience is elevated above Scripture. They do good things, but there's also bad to that. Community-driven churches are devoted to the community within the church. They typically have a vibrant church body life, generally centered around small groups. But a community-driven church is often, it's difficult for outsiders to get plugged in and to break into community. An evangelistic church, man, they love telling people. They come up with creative and innovative ways to reach the world, but they're usually a mile wide and an inch deep, and they're willing to get a little flaky on things that actually matter, like doctrine. Then you have the social concern-driven churches, and they're about the poor and the needy, and they want to help them out, which is great, which is what Scripture asks us to do. But they tend to elevate the human ability to better themselves. They have a very optimistic view of man, which you can't really have an optimistic view of man. When we get behind something and we try to do it, we typically screw it up. All these have great strengths, but they all have weaknesses. What we want to do is we want to be a church that preaches sound doctrine, that is dedicated to the Holy Spirit's power in our church, that produces a vibrant community life, that has a passion for reaching people and showing the love of Christ to them. We want to be all of that because that's what the New Testament church is about. What does this mean for our whole church? This is not just for adults. And real quick, what I want to share with you is this impacts our children and youth as well. Because often what we've done is we've said, okay, children and youth, do your own thing, on your own power, with your own plan. And that's not the case. They're part of the church. They have a relationship with Jesus Christ. They are part of the church. And what we're saying, what we're doing now is to say they are part of this as well. And so our family discipleship now is they're not going to have their own purpose statement. They're called to the same thing, to glorify God by making disciples who love God, serve others, grow together, reach the world. So what does this mean for us as a church? Well, you have to come back next week because we have four more sermons on what this looks like. And we're going to cover these various aspects of what this means for our church and how we as a church are going to build these characteristics into our people because we're called to it from Scripture. The question I want to ask you before we close is your role in this. What can your role be in this? And I want you to consider something this week. Because this call to build disciples is not just for the church, it's for the individual as well. I want you to consider something this week. Who has God put in your life that you can teach to follow him? Who has God put in your life that you can teach to follow Jesus? That might mean you actually have to maybe introduce yourself to someone. We all have a sphere of influence, whether it be work, home, the grocery store, whatever it might be. We have people that we come into regular contact with. Who is that person that you can teach to follow Jesus? And it might begin with you actually getting to know them and building that relationship. So consider that week. Consider that this week, I should say. Who can you teach to follow Jesus. Because my hope then is that as this church, as we're fulfilling the Great Commission, as we're living this out, as we're building disciples, not only will we make an impact in our church, but we make a massive impact on Carlisle.